I'm going to read all 10 verses of chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. So I'll read out loud, follow along. And this is, once again, Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He's saying, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. One of my favorite stories in the Bible over the last few years, we've been going through the Bible reading plan as a church for the last couple of years, and every time we get to Genesis 16, I'm blown away by the story of Hagar. Not Sammy Hagar, all right? So maybe that's your only context, but a slave girl named Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl to Abraham and Sarah. And I'm blown away by it because here in this culture in that time, Hagar was a nobody. She was nothing. She was just property. And not only that, she was a female. And regardless of how we want to think about that culture, that's the way they viewed women, as second class at best. So here's a woman who's a slave and already in this very vulnerable and weak position. And in the story of Abraham and Sarah, God has promised Abraham and Sarah a child, a son, that would be the linchpin of this promise that God made to Abraham to bless the world through his people, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars. But they still haven't got pregnant. And so, like a lot of us, they try to help God out. And they come up with this plan. And the plan, and it is as horrible as it sounds, okay? Like, is I'm going to let you, Abraham, have, Sarah says, I'm going to let you, Abraham, have my slave girl, Hagar, so that you'll get her pregnant, and then her son will be your heir. Once again, that's horrible. But Abraham goes through with it, and Hagar gets pregnant. And one of the most human moments of the Bible, and there are a lot, is here is Sarah and Abraham who've been trying to have kids for years. And I just imagine that Sarah realizes the moment that Hagar gets pregnant that, oh, the problem's me. And so all of this shame, all of this anger just boils over, and she just makes Hagar's life miserable to the point that Hagar runs away. And so we pick up in chapter 16, Hagar is out sitting by a spring of water in the wilderness. And this is what happens. This is what the Lord does. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by the spring of water in the wilderness. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. What we see is early on in the scriptures, God wanting his people to know, I see those in the world that you overlook. I see the abused, I see the vulnerable, I see the weak. I not only see them, but I make the effort to come to them, to strengthen them, and to bless them. Do you see God like that, though? Like, that's the challenge for me, is do I think of God as this God who in my weakness and in my vulnerability, and even with those in my life who are weak, who are vulnerable, who are just a mess, do I see God as the kind of God who would come and draw near and be gentle in that moment? If we're honest, I would say a lot of us, we don't think of God that way very often. It's a fight to think of God that way. Like for some of you this morning, the way you were raised to think about God was as this legalistic judge who's always looking down on you, and every single moment of your life that you failed, it's just another notch on the board, and you're just waiting for him to swing at you. You've had that reinforced maybe through even church. Others of us, we've had this reinforced because people have responded to us like that. We've been honest with our weakness, with our inability, with our failures, with our sin struggles, and the people in our lives who we thought would love us and care for us just responded horrifically. And what we so often do, me included, is I tend to take the way that people act and respond, and I just lay that onto who God is. Throughout the Bible, though, God is combating this lie. He starts here in Genesis 16, and he crescendos in the gospel of Jesus, who Paul says, though he was in the image or form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to hold on to, but humbled himself to become a servant to us, to serve us in our weakness. Paul actually talks about this in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Later on, he says, in verse 4, he says, "For Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." God is wanting us this morning to see that in our weakness, he is there to strengthen us. Not to bash you, not to crush you, but to extend his grace to you. This is something Paul has experienced in his life over and over again, and he has talked about it quite a bit already in 2 Corinthians, and he's going to bring this to a head here in these 10 verses, that God comes to you in your weakness to strengthen you. So let's look at these verses again. And just to give a kind of idea of where we're at and the logic of the flow of the letter, right? Because this is a letter, we don't want to jump in and not understand what's going on. Is Paul, up to this point, and especially back in chapter 11, he's been refusing to commend himself or to brag about himself. That's what the Corinthians want him to do. That's what all these false teachers have done. They're basically saying, okay, we have all their credentials on the board. Now we need to compare you, and that's going to help us decide who to follow. And so finally in chapter 11, after a lot of just laying a lot of groundwork about his hope in Christ and who he is in Christ, he says in verse 21, he says, "You know, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool." Like out the gate, he's like, this is stupid. I shouldn't have to do this. "I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm speaking as a madman." And then he just goes through this list in chapter 11 of all the ways that in his relationship with Christ, in his ministry, not that he's had all these successes, but in all the ways he suffered. So imagine you're a Corinthian in the crowd listening to this letter be read out loud. And you're like, all right, finally, Paul's going to play the game. And what Paul does instead is instead of saying, oh, I planted this church here and this church here and I've had all these miracles, he says, the first thing out of his mouth is, I was beaten 5 times. I've been in prison. I was beaten with rods 3 times. I've been shipwrecked. And you're like, what does that have to do with anything, Paul? He's like, I was shipwrecked. Every single community, every single type of people I've tried to share the gospel with, I've had people in that community hate me, want to get rid of me. My ministry has never been smooth. And he actually highlights that in verses 30 through 33 of chapter 11, where he talks about how at Damascus he had to be lowered out the window. The guy had just been converted. And at the very beginning of his ministry, there was persecution. And then he turns a corner here in chapter 12. And he says, I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so if you're a Corinthian, you're like, all right, finally, maybe this will be good. But what Paul's doing is he's setting them up to tell them, okay, this is why I'm boasting in my weaknesses. So he continues on. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. So imagine, once again, you're sitting here and you're like, all right, now we're going to hear something good. What exactly does Paul tell you about his vision? One, he only speaks of himself in the third person, which is kind of odd. You're like, that doesn't make sense to me. But you know it's him, because he's boasting about visions, right? He tells you he goes to the third heaven, which is kind of confusing. You're like, all right, how many heavens are there? Really what he's saying is he went to the fullest vision of what heaven really is, complete, the real deal, paradise is what he calls it. And then after that, he doesn't tell you anything. He doesn't tell you what Jesus looks like. He doesn't tell you what heaven looks like. He doesn't even tell you what he was told. It's a letdown, really. Like, why does he do that? Because he's only going to boast in his weaknesses. And why is he going to do that? The first reason he tells us that this is why I'm only going to boast in my weaknesses in verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Why does Paul boast in his weakness? First reason is this, because he's weak. I don't boast in these past events. I don't live in my past like Uncle Rico rehashing the big game. I live in who I am right now, and I am a weak man. I want you to, it's this very human reality. I just want you to accept who I am right now. These false teachers, these false apostles, people still do it today. They are living off their past accomplishments. They have these huge resumes, and Paul's resume is simply this. What do I say to you? How do I live amongst you? Judge me by that. Like, we resonate with that so much, don't we? Like, this is the language of our culture and age right now, isn't it? I just want to be authentic, and I want you to love me and accept me as I am right now. But even in that, like, if we're honest, like, we don't really want to get too weak, do we? Like, there's being authentic and weak, and then there's like, all right, man, that's way too much. You need to stop. Like, I can't handle that kind of weakness. And all of us have that kind of weakness, though. Whether it's the shame of how you were brought up and the home that you grew up in, or maybe even your faith background. You're just embarrassed by your faith background. Or maybe it's the shame of, like Paul, you're just abused and beaten and mocked and ridiculed. Or maybe worse, on the other side of that, you're the cause of that for others. Or maybe it's just the amount of failures and sin and mistakes that you bring into the room this morning. Not to mention all the current anxieties and frustrations that we have. Like, I think every single one of us would be absolutely terrified if we could just peer into your mind for an hour. We're all weak. And the question that and what Paul's putting toward the Corinthians is, you need to accept me as this. Not on my credentials, but on who I am, what I say, how I live right now in Christ. So that's the first reason he boasts of his weaknesses. It's who he is. And then the second reason comes up in verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, from exalting myself, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, we don't know what this thorn is. Paul doesn't really tell us. There's a lot of speculation. But the image here is that that it's something in Paul's life that keeps him pinned to the ground. It hinders him in a way that makes life painful. So whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical, we don't know. We just know it makes his life difficult. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why does Paul boast in his weakness? Because in Christ, in his weakness, he's strong. This isn't a contradiction. It's a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. I am weak, but in Christ, I am strong. God strengthens me in my weakness. So I'm going to boast about that. I'm going to admit it to you. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to try to justify it. I'm not going to try to fix it. I mean, these are all things that we try to do with our failures and our weakness. He's like, Jesus is telling me his grace is enough. And the image here is that his grace is not just he gave me enough grace at one point in time and it should last me forever, but it's in every single moment he gives me enough grace. He gives me enough favor, enough mercy, enough love, enough kindness, enough strength to endure. That his power is made perfect in weakness. And what he's saying is, in my weakness, I have a greater understanding of Jesus' true and lasting power. That without that weakness, I would never know. My weakness, he's saying, allows me to appreciate the strength and the grace of God. And what that means is that everything that comes our way, as Christians, we believe that everything that comes our way is an avenue and a doorway to know more of who God is in that moment. No moment of our lives is wasted. Not our upbringing, not our religious background, not our sins, not our failures, not the things that have happened to us and not the things we've done. They are all moments that God, in his strength and in his grace, can enter into and give us a greater experience of himself. Like Hagar in the wilderness, God comes to us in Christ with strength and comfort and mercy in those moments. And we know this. Like, we know the benefit of this. Like, if you go to a nonprofit ministry and you begin to talk to the people who work there, odds are the people who work there because they've experienced that kind of situation. So, like, a nonprofit ministry that deals with drug addiction, how many of those counselors and people who work there have at one time dealt with addiction? Through their weakness, right? God has allowed them at this moment to enter into this type of ministry to help other people. Like, something that they never would have been able to do had God not been with them in the weakness.
Like the experience of suffering and resting in Christ in that actually strengthen us to help others in their suffering. We get to do what Paul's doing here to Corinthians. We get to point them to Christ. Not out of this ideology or theology, but out of experience. I know this is true because of what God has done for me. So he boasts in his weakness because he is weak, but also because he's also, in Christ he's strong. God enters into his weakness and makes him strong. The struggle that we have with this, and the struggle that the false teachers and the apostles have with this, is that we are absolutely terrified of being weak. It's not that we're all strong. So to put it another way, we're absolutely terrified of being seen as weak. We vote for leaders based on this. Like part of our political climate, we have to admit, is probably because it's from politicians just trying to one-up each other in their own strengths. No one's willing to be humble. No one's willing to admit they're wrong. And we enter into that. But then on a more personal level, like there's this, we live in a culture, in a world, in an environment that any admittance of weakness or imperfection can be seen as just this nail in the coffin for us. It will tear us apart. And so Brené Brown, she's this researcher who had done a lot of research into the issues of shame and guilt and vulnerability, actually says in her research that she can actually categorize the way that we think about shame and weakness by our genders. And this is very general, stereotypical, and so you're like, that doesn't fit me. I understand it's a stereotype. But it tends to be true. She says women tend to feel the pressure to be perfect all the time. To be the perfect mom, the perfect wife, the perfect homemaker, the perfect employee, the perfect friend. Even in admitting and having these deep conversations with other women, there's the tendency to be perfect in the way that you talk about that you don't give away too much. And it's just this pressure that the world has put on you, that you have to do all these things perfectly while also looking like a model for Sports Illustrated and having a gorgeous smile and fill in the blank. And for men, she says, see, it's the pressure of always having to be strong. It was interesting in her research that she said that men end up getting this mixed signal, which on one hand is women in our lives or other people in our lives want men to be vulnerable, but not too vulnerable. They want us to appear to be weak, but not too weak. And I think that's just all of us, to be honest. And what Paul is doing in this is he's just rejecting that type of life. He's saying to them, I don't want you to judge me and approve of me, because ultimately that's not where my approval lies. I want you to look at who I am right now, and all my failures and all my weaknesses and all my inabilities and insufficiencies, and see Christ in me. And let that be the reason you accept me. Man, that is so difficult. That is walking the plank for a lot of us. Because like I said, a lot of us have had people that we've talked to in moments like that, where we are trying to do what Paul is doing here and just say, this is who I am. Accept me. Care for me. Deal with this as I am right now. And we've had people just walk out on us. And this is why not only do we have to be weak, But Christ has to be our strength. This is why we cannot live and die on the approval of others. We cannot rise and fall on the opinions of those around us. Whether it's your parents, your kids, your coworkers, maybe even people in this church. To live and die based on what others think about you and not on what Christ thinks about you is to set yourself up to ultimately just be hiding. You're never going to be able to live in freedom in that way. Because even if someone can for a moment accept you as you are, we're all flawed human beings, aren't we? We all have our own limitations. We all have our own inabilities. We all have our own sufficiency. So what you're doing is you're asking one weak, insufficient, unable person to deal with all of your insufficiencies and inabilities and never ever call you out on that, never ever forsake you for that, never ever reject you for that. And what you're actually setting yourself up for is failure in that moment. For those of us who've been married for any number of years, you realize that this is the case. We're not made to bear one another like that. Not by ourselves. Christ has to be our strength. And I want you to notice here that this is so important to the Lord that He is willing to cause suffering in Paul's life to make it happen. He says in verse 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh." So the ultimate goal is that I would be humbled, and a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me. He's saying the Lord actually used the evil purposes of Satan, allowed it to happen in order to keep me from becoming proud and arrogant and boasting about myself. Like, how do you deal with that? That God may actually allow you to lose things in this life so that you come to this place of utterly being dependent only on Him. We struggle with that. And right now you probably have things in your head. You're like, all right, does this mean that this event in my life was caused or orchestrated by God? I don't know if He caused it, but He definitely allowed it. And His point and His purpose and His hope behind that is that you would use, that event would take you to a place where you would realize, one, you're not in control. That two, you're not enough to deal with this on your own. And then three, you can never escape suffering. Like on their own, knowing that stuff would devastate us. But that is reality for us, isn't it? But the good news of this is that even though we're not in control, and even though we're not enough, and even though we can't escape suffering, that God, in the midst of our weakness, what He's trying to help us see and has shown Paul is that He is in control, that He is enough, and that He is with us in the suffering. That God enters into our weakness to make us strong in these moments. And so in this moment, I want us to look at three things about Christ as we to help us realize in the moments of weakness that will empower us to, one, admit our weakness, but then, two, to lean onto Christ so for Him to be our strength. And the first thing that we need to lean into and to understand about who God is in this moment is that He is sovereign. He is in control. Like, what kind of God, what kind of power does God have that He can use His enemy against Him for His own purposes? Like, this is not the first time in the Bible that God actually has this kind of power over Satan. In the book of Job, which is spelled like Job, but it's in the Old Testament, it's pronounced Job. You start reading that book, and in the first chapter, there's a story of God and his grandeur in the throne room. All the angels are coming before him. And then Satan, the accuser, comes up before him and has to ask God for permission to wreck Job's life. And God says yes. The point of that is not to cause us to fear that God's going to send Satan to wreck us. The point of that is that even if he does, he's still good and in control. Even the worst moments of your life happened underneath the sovereignty of God. That is very difficult to wrestle with. Like Paul, you may have had moments in your life where you were pleading for God to relieve you of that suffering and of that stress and of that pain, and it just hasn't gone away. It's not because he hasn't heard you. It's not because he's not able to do so. But it's because in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, he has chosen not to. We have to wrestle with that. This is one of the most difficult things about being a follower of Christ, is wrestling with this reality. That God is sovereign in this way. But he's not just sovereign. Paul says God is not only sovereign and in control, but two, he is gracious. Why does God not answer Paul's prayer? Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So once again, I don't know the specifics of why God has not relieved you of the pressures or the stress or the pain that he's caught, that he's allowed or caused. I don't even know why he's allowed you to walk through the life that you've walked through. What we do know, though, is that he is sovereign. And not only is he sovereign, he's gracious. And that those two things don't conflict. They don't contradict one another. But that in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his all-knowing capacity, God allowing this thing to happen to you is actually a very gracious thing. And it's gracious in the sense that he's allowing you in this weakness, in that moment, through that activity, through that experience, to know his grace in a way that you would never know before. And that that is far more valuable than just having a few more years of comfort. That knowing his strength in that moment is a far greater value than getting what you want. But it also tells us that because of his grace, he's with us in it. My grace is sufficient for you. It will always be enough for you. I will always be there with you. It reminds me of the end of the book of Matthew, where he's commissioning his disciples, and the very last words of that gospel are, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. This is the promise of the good news of Jesus. That he became weak, that he became poor, for us, so that we might become rich as he was, so that we might have a life experiencing the presence of God with us forever. This is what God wants for you. Whether he gives you everything you want or not, everything he allows or causes in your life, good or bad, is for this ultimate goal of you experiencing and knowing the grace and strength of Jesus Christ. He is gracious. He's enough. And then thirdly, he is faithful. This is a promise. It's a promise that actually helps Paul get to this point of going, you know what? If this is the case, this is it, then for the sake of Christ, I'm going to be content. And really that word is, I'm going to be pleased with every single amount of suffering I've ever been through. It actually prepares Paul to view suffering in a positive light, which is completely different from the way most of us do. There's some things I don't even like to do just for the simple fact there might be a spider in the room, right? And that spider might bite me, and I don't want to get bit. And so just the prospect of getting bit by a bug keeps me from doing things, which just makes me, there's my weakness, I'm being honest. Accept me as I am. But with Paul, it's like, I'm willing to be mocked. I'm willing to be ridiculed. I'm willing to continue to go. I'm willing to add to the list in chapter 11. I'll be pleased to do so if it means I get to know more of the strength and grace of Jesus. It's an eternal mindset. And it's Paul resting in the faithfulness of God to actually do what he's promised to do. Then in those moments of weakness, of inability, of insufficiency, when your sin is just looming in your head and guilt and conviction, and you're afraid, and you're tempted to hide, or maybe you're tempted to justify and excuse it away, you're tempted maybe even just to fix it and make it better. In those moments, you can reflect back on this promise. No, Jesus, you said that you are enough in this moment. You promised me that in my weakness, you'd be strong, and that your strength would be made perfect. So I'm going to take a step. I'm going to take a step to confess. I'm going to take a step to walk in this. I'm going to take a step to be courageous and trust you, whether it's through talking to someone about Jesus for the first time, whether it's making a hard decision with your children, whether it's making a hard decision at work. I'm going to do whatever it takes to honor you in this moment, because I trust that in this moment, your grace is enough. And it will be. And it always has been. When I think about this, I think about this story of a man named Hudson Taylor. You may not have ever heard of Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China back in the 1800s. And in the span of 1 year, in 1870, 1871, he experienced the following things. One, the town in China he was living in experienced a violent riot that were uprising against the Christian faith, where other missionary friends of his were killed, were murdered. That riot prompted him to take, him and his wife, to take their four children to the coast so they can get on a ship and go back to England, because they didn't have airplanes. Right, so that's how they had to do it. While on their way to the coast, his youngest son, his five-year-old son, got sick and passed away. The other three children made it safely onto the boat and eventually made it to England. Shortly after getting back home to the town that had experienced this riot, his wife became pregnant again and gave birth to another baby boy. But within a week, this child had contracted cholera, and died at a week old. His wife, still healing from the delivery, also contracted cholera and passed away a few weeks later. So within less than a year or so, he lost friends in the faith. Two of his children had passed away. His other three children had moved halfway around the world, and he had buried his wife. His home, which was once filled with ministry and the noise of children, was now silent. And in a letter to his sister, here's what he wrote of the situation. He says, "How lonesome were the weary hours confined to my room. How I missed my wife and the voices of the children. 20 times a day I felt this pain coming back. And every time I cried out to Jesus," quoting John chapter 8, "Lord, you promised me that I would never thirst. And whether it was by day or by night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wondered whether it were possible that my loved one who'd been taken away could be enjoying more of his presence than I was in my lonely chamber." the same God that strengthened Paul, that met Hudson Taylor in his suffering and sorrow, is the same God who is here with us this morning and who meets us now. So this morning, we need to examine our own hearts. Are there doubts that you have or unbeliefs that you have that God is actually gracious and kind and gentle enough to meet you in your weakness? What false belief that you were hammered into you growing up, or that has been hammered into you by others, do you need this morning to begin to repent of and just deny as just a lie straight from the pit of hell? And maybe have the audacity just to pray, Lord, I want to believe this. I want to believe that your grace is enough. I want to believe that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Help me believe. Like, maybe that's the first step for a lot of us this morning. To conquer that pride and that shame by just confessing it. I mean, what about us in this room as a church? What would it look like for us to embrace this as a community? This is part of what leader community is all about, is embracing our own weaknesses and our own failures in order to not only have compassion for those who are struggling and in sin, but also to have the conviction to know that no matter what your struggle is, Christ is enough. And that's not some nice ideal that we just write on a piece of wood and hang in our house, but it's something we cling to. To be a church in this community full of weakness, just evident weakness. To be a place that anyone can come walking through the doors and feel the experience of a people who know that they're weak too and have felt the compassion and the grace and are living in the strength of Jesus. To be a place for weak people. This morning, we're called to respond. We're called to respond by first just denying all those ways we hide our weaknesses, but then by embracing Christ in them. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father God, as we now take our time to respond, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, that you would show us where we're hiding still. Lord, where we're doubting you, where we're failing to trust and believe you. Father, that you would show us this morning where we are struggling to just give ourselves over to you, Lord. And some of us, maybe for the first time. Lord, I pray that the Spirit in this morning would, Lord, by the truth that we've heard in these verses, would just attack the lies that we've been told over and over again throughout our lives. That we're not, that we can be enough, that we're strong enough, or maybe that we're too weak and we'll never, ever measure up. But Lord, may you show us through Christ, you have loved us and saved us at our weakest moments. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.